If you don't have a copy of the Confession of Faith, you may want to get one. There are some on the back table or rack there, I believe. I appreciate Brother Bob Bedard being on standby for this afternoon because I did not know if my voice would hold up, but we're going to give it a try, and if I conk out, then he can come and finish up. Let us read, first of all, from the Gospel of John, chapter 5. I also, while you're turning there, I want to say thanks to all of the brethren that preached in my absence. And it is good to be back, and it's good to be returning at last, after many weeks off, to the study of the great doctrines of the Bible. We are using as an outline the Confession of Faith of 1689. It is a handy outline and one that has been well beaten out and proven over many years, many generations. If I were to sit down and try to draw up or write up an outline of the great doctrines of the Bible, I wouldn't come nearly as close as this does. John chapter 5, beginning at verse 19. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead, and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. We are considering the doctrine of God, that is, the person of God, his character, his attributes. And in our outline, we are in the middle of chapter 2 of God and the Holy Trinity. In the previous message, which has been several weeks ago, we considered paragraph 1, which is just a very beautiful and full paragraph, giving just one after another various facets of God's excellence, what we call the attributes of God. And we come then today to paragraph 2, and we hope to cover both paragraph 2 and 3, which continue to give us the doctrine of God who God is. This chapter is entitled, Of God and the Holy Trinity. Now, I know of no subject that compares to this subject. And we have preached on it and studied it together several times over the years, and in some instances in great detail. For those who were not here in those years, the treatise by Stephen Charnock in two large volumes with small print called The Existence and Attributes of God is just the best study on this subject that I know of. And this subject satisfies the soul. There are many fields of study that can occupy our minds, but the study of God, the doctrine of God, the knowledge of God is truly the queen of the sciences, as it is sometimes called. The study of God, His attributes, His character, His mode of existence is both humbling to us as well as comforting to us. And it satisfies the deepest longings of our souls. Now, these paragraphs that we're going to look at here today that conclude this chapter on God and the Trinity, these again are very full, expansive, comprehensive paragraphs, very rich. Before we get into them, I want to read a couple of paragraphs just in a general way addressing the whole subject of the study of the Confession of Faith. This is from a foreword written by one of our contemporaries, and he is writing this foreword to the Westminster Confession of Faith, which was one of the sources that the Baptists in London in 1677 used, and then later on it was signed and published in 1689. They used an older Baptist confession and a congregational church confession also. But in recommending the Westminster Confession, Sinclair Ferguson writes these words. In past days, the Confession was read, pondered, and studied by Christians of all levels of education. The crofter, that is the farmer, and the craftsman might be as familiar with it as the teacher and the theologian. Understanding Christian doctrine and healthy Christian living were then seen as intimate friends. And isn't it so different today? The study of theology and the doctrine of the Scriptures has gotten a bad rap. And people say, I don't want all the theology, I just want to know how to live a Christian life. As if those two were unconnected. What Mr. Ferguson is saying is they are vitally connected. They are intimate friends. It is hardly surprising that rugged, vigorous, intelligent, and self-sacrificing Christianity was the result. For the Confession put calcium into the Christian's spiritual bones. Of course, now listen to this. The Confession's heyday was in an age in which Christians had little leisure time, no television, and few books. We, by contrast, have so many other things to absorb our attention. Yet it is to our spiritual loss that we, by comparison so well educated, are so poorly educated in the things which matter most of all, the truths of the gospel. Indeed, opening the confession may bring us moderns into a world and a vocabulary to which many of us are strangers. So let us always be on guard not to let any outline or any confession of faith take the place of Scripture. Let us be well versed in Scripture and be students of Scripture. But it is helpful sometimes to have an outline of it fixed in our minds, and that we can call upon to lay out the major doctrines of the Word. Well, that brings us here to page 12, or chapter 2 and paragraph 2. This is a beautiful paragraph. Let me just read the whole thing. God, having all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of Himself, is alone in and unto Himself, all-sufficient, not standing in need of any creature which He hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting His own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things. And He hath most sovereign dominion over all creatures, to do by them, for them, and upon them, whatsoever Himself pleaseth. In His sight, all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to Him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all His counsels, in all His works, and in all His commands. To Him is due from angels and men whatsoever worship, service, or obedience as creatures they owe unto the Creator, and whatever He is further pleased to require of them. Now let's take this one clause at a time. As you notice, this is just one big long sentence that runs on, so we'll have to sort of break it up. God, having all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of Himself, is alone in and unto Himself all sufficient. Well, let me just pause there for a moment. God has life in Himself, glory in Himself, goodness, blessedness in and of Himself. God necessarily self exists eternally. There is no other realistic, sensible possibility. God, supreme being, intelligent, and possessing all of these attributes that were set forth in paragraph 1, necessarily and eternally self exists. He has life in Himself. That's what we read here in John 5:26. As the Father hath life in Himself, so hath He given to the Son to have life in Himself. This is a prerogative of God alone. We do not have life in ourselves. We have life because God has given us life, and He can take that life whenever He pleases. He has life in Himself. He is self-subsisting, self-existing. He does not draw or derive life from any other. He is complete in Himself. And He is all-sufficient, as it says here, not standing in need of any creature which He hath made. God doesn't need us. Now, I know that just knocks our pride down to the dust, but that's where it belongs. God doesn't need us. Paul made this very plain when he preached at Athens. He says that God is not worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything. In other words, as if by making some idol or image or whatever that we're, and then offering that up to God, that we're making Him more complete or doing Him some kind of a favor, giving Him something He needs. It's popular, or has been popular, with children's classes and even some songs, I think, to say, you know, God was out there in eternity all by Himself and He was lonely. So He decided one day that He would make some things. Well, that is more cute than it is accurate. And because it's not accurate, it's not really cute. God has never been lonely. He is perfectly happy. That's what blessed means there in the first line, in and of Himself. He is all-sufficient, self-sufficient, does not stand in need of any creature that He has made. Now listen to this next. Nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting His own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. We do not add to God's essential glory anything. He is already glorious, all glorious, perfectly, infinitely glorious in Himself. We may ascribe glory to Him. We may tell of His glory. We may reflect His glory, but we do not add to His glory. There's no room to add. He already possesses it all. His name alone is excellent, the psalmist says. His glory is above the earth and heaven. In the discourses in the book of Job, we find these questions. Can a man be profitable unto God? As he that is wise may be profitable unto himself? Is God any better off because of us? Is He any richer because of us? Do we give Him anything that He doesn't already own? Remember, the Lord taught us that when we have done all that we're supposed to do, we're still what? Unprofitable servants. Can a man be profitable unto God? And here's the next question. Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that thou art righteous? Or is it gain to Him that thou makest thy ways perfect? Obedience is good for us, but it does not add anything to God's essential nature and glory. We reflect the glory of God. Perhaps one illustration is like a mirror. Reflects the image that is before it. And that mirror, in reflecting that image, does not add anything to the original, or to the person standing in front of it. But it does reflect it. It does show it. It does declare it. It does tell it. And that's somewhat how it is with us. We reflect the glory of God. We're made in His image and likeness. And in redemption are remade, restored into His image and likeness. God manifests His glory in, by, unto, and upon creatures. Now, let's move on. He is the alone fountain, or the only fountain, source of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things. And of course, that is wording taken from Romans 11:36, of Him, through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Notice those prepositions. Of Him, that is from Him as the source, through Him, by means of His enabling and His sustaining, and to Him, for Him, for His glory, for His honor, for His purpose, are all things. And again, when it says that He is the alone fountain of all being, it speaks of His being the Creator. We have life because He has given it to us. Again, Paul, preaching in Athens, said, God giveth to all life and breath and all things. He goes on to say, in Him we live and move and have our being. It is as our Creator that God possesses total rights over us. Paul, preaching there in Athens, I'm referring to that quite a bit here, makes this point, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, and so on. It is because He is the Creator that He has rights over us. Of Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. And, it goes on to say, He hath most sovereign dominion, absolute, total, sovereign dominion, control over all creatures to do by them, for them, or upon them whatsoever Himself pleaseth. It cannot be any other way. If any creature that God has made is out of God's control, then God's glory is lost. He ought to step down from the throne and let someone else take that seat. This, of course, is what Satan desires. He wants to sit on that throne, but he cannot move God off of it. Even he, even Satan himself, is under the dominion of God. As why? Well, God created him. People in science fiction imagine a scientist in his laboratory making a creature that comes to control him and to be out of control. Frankenstein. That may be good science fiction, but it's very disastrous theology. And yet many come dangerously close to that in their theology, in their doctrine of free will. And there's a whole chapter on free will here that we'll look at in weeks to come, Lord willing. God, because He is Creator, is in control of all of His creation. God's sovereignty over all things is a very comforting doctrine in a fallen world. The kind of world that we talked about this morning that is in sin, depravity, subject to death, and all of the fruits of sin in this world and in our own lives, to know that God is absolutely supreme and reigns over all things is a very comforting doctrine. It's a very soft pillow for a weary heart, as old Spurgeon would say. He is in control of cold weather. And He's in control of colds. And He's in control of diseases. And He's in control of the wars. He's in control of every decision that men make on this earth. And He's very patient. And He sometimes leaves us to our own wicked devices so that we might stew in our own juices, as it were. He removes the restraints and lets us go headlong into sin. But He can put those restraints right back in whenever He pleases. And that is one of the effects of revival in human history. He has most sovereign dominion over all creatures to do by them, for them, or upon them whatsoever himself pleaseth. In the words of the man in that parable, is it not right, I can't even quote it exactly, cannot I do what I will with mine own? Has not the potter power over the clay? And he can take one lump and make a vessel unto honor, and take another lump of the same clay and make a vessel unto dishonor. That's the teaching of the Word of God. Not popular today, but I'm not sure the Word of God has ever been very popular in this fallen world. In His sight, going on, all things are open and manifest. And there is reference there to Hebrews 4:13, that all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. His knowledge is infinite. And we talked a little bit about that in the previous paragraph a few weeks ago. God's knowledge is infinite. And the greatest thing that He knows is Himself. His knowledge of Himself is a perfect knowledge. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, He says there in one place. His knowledge is infinite. His knowledge of all things, all creatures, and infallible and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to Him contingent or uncertain. Now this brings us to the heart of a very important truth. The independency of God, really this is sort of the crux of this whole paragraph, the self-sufficiency and the independency of God. He is not dependent upon creation for anything. As we said earlier, we don't add to His glory. We don't add to His knowledge. God does not depend upon us in making His plans or determining what He will do. None of God's knowledge depends upon us. This is obviously a denial of the teaching of foreseen faith, among other things. Some people's understanding of it is that God was limited in making His plans and determinations by what we would do. And so they say, as God looked down into time and He saw that you or I would do this or that, then He formed His plans. That makes God, the Creator, to be dependent upon His creation. And we'll see some scriptures here that show the contrary. Another teaching that this addresses and denies is what has come to be called open theism. And I'm not an expert on open theism, but it's basically the same thing as I've been describing, only they've given it a new name and some have written books on it. And it's all a very bold denial of the absolute sovereignty of God. And it is that God was limited and was learning Himself as He went along. And when He saw that this wouldn't work, well, then He went back to the drawing board and came up with another plan, and so on. And that God has a capacity, like man, to learn, to try new things, and so forth. Open theism. And if that is not making the Creator to be like a creature, I don't know what could be. It's the very opposite of what the Scriptures teach us about God. For example, Acts 15:18, known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the world. Let God be true, but every man a liar. I wanted to read also these verses from the book of Daniel. Some of the most pointed statements on this subject in all of Scripture are found in Daniel chapter 4. Listen as I read verse 25. The Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever He will. That is, God raises up earthly kings, authorities, presidents, and so forth, gives it to whoever He pleases. God is in control of who is in the highest station among men on earth. And we reason from the greater to the lesser. If He's in control of who sits on the throne, then He's in control of every detail beneath all of that. Let me also give you a couple of other verses later on here in the same chapter. This is Nebuchadnezzar's testimony after he'd been humbled by God, and God taught him a lesson about who is really God. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored Him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And He doeth according to His will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, What doest thou? No one can stop God. No one can hinder His purposes. They may try. They may profess, but they cannot truly accomplish that purpose. According to Ephesians 1, God works all things after the counsel of His own will. According to Revelation 4, God has created all things, and for His pleasure they are and were created. And so, this shows us the absolute sovereignty of God, His independency, our dependency, but His independency. Now this paragraph goes on. He is most holy in all His counsels, in all His works, and in all His commands. Perhaps this is written lest we should imagine that God possesses this total power, and He uses it in a careless, wild, unprincipled, foolish manner. No. God is most holy, pure, righteous in all His counsels, in all His works, and in all His commands. There's nothing arbitrary, nothing capricious. It's not like, you know, putting the control for the atom bomb in the hand of a child. And say, oh, he's got all this power at his fingertips, but what is he going to do with it? That is not God at all. He is a God of wisdom, a God of purpose, a glorious, honorable deity. As for God, His way is perfect. Psalm 18:30 tells us. And therefore, this paragraph concludes in this way. To Him is due from angels and men whatsoever worship, service, or obedience as creatures they owe unto the Creator, and whatever He is further pleased to require of them. Now, this is where this whole subject becomes practical to us. God, in all of His perfection and glory and holiness, absolute sovereignty, independence. What does that mean to us? It means that we owe Him our all. It means that we owe Him worship, love, obedience, service. He has rights over us. He has claims upon us. Our duty as dependent creatures is to live for Him. To have God in view in all things. Great things, small things, to live for God. You can even make taking a drink of water an act of worship to God. Whether ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Having God fill your horizon changes everything. It gives purpose and meaning to the most ordinary things in life. Not to mention the great extraordinary things. Our duty as creatures is to live for Him. Our duty as fallen, cursed creatures is to repent of our sin and to apply for the remedy that He has appointed in Jesus Christ. Because God is who He is worthy to be worshiped for who He is. So let me ask you a question. Is your whole purpose in life to know God? Is your whole purpose in life to worship God, to serve and follow and obey Him? If so, you have found the key to life altogether. You have found, or maybe I should say, it has been revealed unto you the ultimate meaning in life. This is a very humbling doctrine, is it not? To think that because we are dependent, finite creatures, we owe everything to God. God doesn't need us. We need Him. One writer, Mr. Williamson, put it this way, "Is it not perfectly evident that the creature could never do anything more excellent than reflect God as His image? How can a reflection add anything to that which it reflects?" Think of that mirror. The unavoidable truth is that God alone is in and of Himself really something, and man is in and of himself nothing. For he is utterly dependent upon God. That's what this paragraph teaches us. But now let's hasten on. This paragraph 3 addresses the doctrine of the Trinity. Let's read it. "In this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences, the Father, the Word or Son, and the Holy Spirit, of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. All infinite, without beginning, therefore but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations, which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on Him." This is the paragraph on the Trinity. It is a very good attempt, a very brave attempt to express that which is inexplicable. There are some doctrines in the Word of God that just drive us to our knees and make us humble ourselves. And yes, as I said this morning, submit our intellect to God and to believe what He has revealed about Himself. This is one of them, the threeness and the oneness of God. In terms of essence or substance, God is one. In terms of subsistence or persons, God is three. There is one God, but Scripture makes distinctions of persons within this one God, or within the Godhead. Each of the three persons is fully God, yet God is not divided. And that's the wording that's used here at the beginning of this paragraph. In this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences: the Father, the Word or Son, and Holy Spirit, of one substance, power, and eternity. You notice the terms that are used here: subsistence and substance. One substance, three subsistences. You know, some people, especially the Jewish people and Muslim people, they say, oh, you have three gods. You Christians have three gods. And they accuse us of a flat-out contradiction when we say that there are three and yet one. What they do not understand, and what we must make sure that we understand, is when we talk about the oneness, it is not in the same sense of the threeness. And when we talk about the threeness, it is not in the same sense or the same terms as the oneness. Three subsistences, one substance, or three persons, we might say, one essence. We are not saying that three equals one. That doesn't work in mathematics nor in theology. It is not that three equals one. It is that one equals one and three equals three. We're talking about different aspects of the existence and being of God. There is one God, but Scripture makes distinctions of persons within this God. Now, I remember as a young boy hearing various illustrations to show how that we have things that are familiar to us, like an egg, or water, you know, ice and vapor and so on, that illustrates the truth of the Trinity. And I hate to tell you that all those illustrations, in my opinion, are worthless. None of them do justice to the divine being. For one thing, if you take the egg, you can divide the shell from its contents and consider it as a separate unit. God is inseparable. You can even have a separator that separates the white from the yolk. And so this illustration of the egg, to me, just crashes to the ground, makes a mess. God is one, yet God is three in different aspects. There's nothing that illustrates it. It is unique. It is not beneath reason, but it is above reason. And we should expect that when we're talking about an infinite being, infinite deity. It is simply a matter of revelation. You know, if it had been left up to Jewish people or to Muslims, there would never have been a doctrine of the Trinity, would there? But God has revealed Himself in this way. It is something that is revealed. It is not something that men have dreamed up. No one would have ever come up with this on their own in their wildest imagination. One God, three persons. Ancient Christians, we are told, would defend the doctrine of the Trinity in this way. They would say, go to Jordan, and there you will find the Trinity. Now, what do they mean, go to Jordan? Well, look at Matthew 3. Matthew 3. Here is Jesus and John in Jordan River. And Jesus submitted to the baptism by John. And it says in Matthew 3:16, Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Here's the Trinity. God the Son on earth, united with human nature, submitting to baptism. Here is the Holy Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And the voice of God the Father, who declares, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. We have various mentions of the Trinity like this in the Scriptures. Baptism is Trinitarian. Remember in the Great Commission, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Let me just point out one thing there from Matthew 28:19. Baptizing them in the name, singular. It's not names, as if there were three different gods. These three persons share one common name. And understand that name here, when it is used with reference to God, doesn't just mean a few letters and you know consonants and vowels in a certain order. Name, the name of God refers to His character, who He is, His glory, His very essence, His very being. And so there is but one name. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We have the great apostolic benediction in 2 Corinthians 13:14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. We have in Galatians 4:6, because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Again, there's reference to the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. This is just a fraction of all that we might read. You're familiar with this in 1 John 5:7. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. The Word there, of course, being one of the names of Christ Himself, the Logos, the Revealer of God. And so, I can't repeat here in a few moments what we studied in some detail several years ago in the study on the doctrine of the Trinity. I think, if I remember correctly, there were 12 messages in that study. And if you would like to listen to those, let me know. I can help you get a copy or find them online. There are so many passages, Old Testament and New, that teach the doctrine of the Trinity. To begin with, in the Old Testament, many times God speaks in a plurality. For example, in Genesis 1, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Now, who's this us and our, if it's not Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Suffice it now for now to say that the Son, as we read there in the Gospel of John, is said to have pre-existed with the Father. The names and titles of God are given to Christ and to the Holy Spirit. Christ the Son and the Holy Spirit possess divine attributes. They are spoken of in various texts of Scripture. Divine works are credited to the Son and to the Holy Spirit in Scripture. And worship is rendered to the Son and the Holy Spirit in Scripture. These truths all point us to this marvelous, unsearchable doctrine of the Trinity. But for the sake of time, let's hasten on here. The Father is of none. No one begot the Father, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. We read in John 1 concerning the Son being begotten by the Father. But we have to get out of our minds our earthly physical ideas of reproduction and begetting. This is an eternal generation. That's the term that is frequently used. The Son eternally generates from the Father. Not in any sense subordinate or inferior to the Father. Now, there is a subordination in the economy of redemption. The Father sends the Son. The Son submits to the will of the Father, and so on. But in terms of God Himself, in His very essence, there is equality between the persons of the Trinity. And yet the Scriptures indicate to us that the Son is begotten by the Father, and the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And you can read that in the references that are given there in John 1 and John 15. All infinite, without beginning, therefore but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations. Co-equal, co-eternal as to essence, yet distinguished by personal properties. The Son is not the Father. The Father is not the Son. The Holy Spirit is not the Father or the Son, etc. Personal properties, personal relations that apply in the Godhead. Mr. Spurgeon somewhere, and I hope I can find this quotation. I'd like to be able to reference it. Somewhere Spurgeon said, "Eternal actions are impossible for us to comprehend. We are so much creatures of time that when we talk about actions taking place in the realm of eternity, we're beyond our comprehension." And so it is. That's why the eternal begetting of the Son by the Father and the eternal proceeding of the Spirit from the Father and the Son is just, we have to believe what's written and leave it at that and rejoice in it. That brings us to the conclusion of this paragraph, which is this: which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on Him. If you don't understand the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, how can you draw near to God? How can you approach Him? How can you enjoy communion with God and a happy dependence upon Him? Listen, the end of this paragraph brings us once again to that which is very practical for us. This doctrine of the Trinity is not theoretical and abstract. It is very practical. Our whole fellowship with God, our whole experience with God, is in a Trinitarian framework. And if we had time, I would turn over and read Ephesians chapter 1, which is one of the great passages that sets forth the work of the Father in redemption, the work of the Son in redemption, and the work of the Holy Spirit in redemption. We cannot conceive of redemption apart from the vital and necessary distinctions of the persons in the Godhead. Prayer is Trinitarian. Yes, our communion with God in prayer is founded on the truth of the Trinity. We pray to the Father in the name of the Son, our mediator, with the aid of the Holy Spirit to enable us to pray as we ought. Our whole approach to God, our whole standing before Him, is based upon the truth that He is three in one. And so let us believe what is revealed, even though we cannot understand it very well, and we cannot grasp that which is beyond our little puny capacity. But let us rejoice in this, that the God with whom we have to do is one who is greater than our understanding. If we could understand Him fully, we would be His equal. And it is to His glory, and it is for our good, that He has no equal.